So guess what book we're going to be in? Still in Genesis. We would open up Genesis chapter 20. To continue on and moving through. One of the things that I think is really important in having faith is having faith in something that's stable, right? Something that is going to be there, isn't it? You want to make sure that whatever you're trusting in, that it's stable. So I noticed all you guys came in and nobody went and grabbed the chair and checked it out to make sure it was going to hold them up. And when you walked through the doorway, you didn't look. Is the roof going to stay up? Although we know that there's some things that we got to take care of. Stable. We like stable, don't we? We like consistent. It helps us in our journey through life because we like the things. I mean, some things that change, that's okay, but we like things being relatively the same. And the most important thing that needs to be the same as far as a faith journey is who or what you put your faith or your trust in. Now, what would it be like if God was not faithful? Think about that. Have you ever thought about that? What if God was not faithful? What if God changed his mind all the time? What if, you know, we read the Bible and then all of a sudden we get a new set of writing? Well, you know, I was thinking about that and it's kind of outdated and maybe we need to change some thoughts. Would that be very good? Throughout generation, from generation to generation. The one thing that we can count on is that God is faithful. Throughout all generations, God is faithful. His plan of redemption that he started from the garden all the way through to Revelation is going to happen the way that he wants it to happen because he's faithful. You can count on it. You can bank on it. We're the ones that are inconsistent, aren't we? When it comes to being unfaithful, aren't we the ones that are kind of scattered and scatterbrained and inconsistent? As we take a look at this next section here in Genesis chapters 20, 21, and 22, the one thing that's going to come back to us over and over and over again is the faithfulness of God. And if God is faithful, and he is, then God is someone that we can put our complete trust in regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the conditions of the world, regardless of the things that are going on around us. Is that important to have in our life in light of what's going on in Paris and the world around us? Everything can crumble down, but the one thing that we know for sure that God is faithful. So we're going to pick up on chapter 20. Now, we're in this journey through Genesis at this particular point with a man named Abram, or Abraham, who is received the covenant promise of God. And we've seen the inconsistency of Lot, where Lot continues to have to get, he has to get bailed out all the time. And Lot just ran out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and well, everything just got burnt up and trashed. And on the other side, we have Abram. Abraham is Mr. Steady Eddie, right? Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham is somebody that we can count on, right? Not always. Abraham also has some problems with faithfulness. How many of you guys have problems with being faithful 100% of the time? Yep. How many of you guys have a problem with a particular set of circumstances or a particular sin that when you go into that area, it just seems before you know it, you're back in that same pattern? Yep. And it seems for Abraham, when he gets away from his homeland and he gets down south, and he goes down south tonight, it's not a good thing for him. So let's pick up in Genesis chapter 20. We read, it says, "And Abraham journeyed from there towards the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur, and then he sojourned down to Gerar." So Abraham by direction is moving down south. And when you move down south, you're moving further away. And if you notice, the Negev is this deserted area, and Gerar is down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Not a good place to go. And it's closer towards Egypt. It's away from where God would have him to be. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him, "In the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all yours." So we start out in this section taking a look at a time in Abraham's life when he stumbles. Now, is this the first time that Abraham stumbles this way? No, because we remember earlier he went down to Egypt during a time of famine. And he went into Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, she's really good looking. I want her. Takes her for his wife. And then God's got to appear to him in a dream and say, "Let her go." Pharaoh says, "Oh, I'm sorry. And gives him all this stuff. And he leaves. Well, here we see old faithful Abraham, and he starts moving down south again. He is a herdsman, and he is one that moves around, but he's moving into a place that he probably shouldn't. He's moving down south, and this king of the Philistines, Abimelech, is down there. Now, as the culture is, if you're a king and there's a woman in your land, what do? You take her. The only problem is Sarah was not Abimelech's to have. And we're not told specifically in this case why Abram journeyed down south, but we do know that as he journeyed south, he acted unfaithfully towards Yahweh and towards his wife. And then when we allow our relationship with God to go south, we offend our God, and as leaders of our home, we put in jeopardy the relationships with our wives. We cannot let our guard down. We cannot move into a place that we're not supposed to go. Now, we talked about this last time that we were here, but what we do see is Abraham's faithless response to danger. If you look at verse 2, when he comes down, he basically says to Abimelech, "She's my sister," and he puts Sarah in this place of having to say that, "Well, he's my brother." And technically, was that true? Absolutely. Was it a lie? A little white lie? Or was it a deception? Is a lie when you choose to deceive? And his motive was to save his own bacon, to try to be in that place where he's protecting himself. It was a common lie that was part of Abraham's life. And later on in Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, we're going to see the same lie show up again in Isaac and Rebekah. And what's interesting is it shows up again with Abimelech. Keep that in mind. And it tells us that as men of households, the patterns of compromise that we set will set up a pattern of compromise in our children. They will eat like us. They will keep their rooms and their houses like us. And they will find compromises in our life and say, "Well, my dad does that, so it must be okay. Or my mom does that." Women, you're not off the hook. We need to be people of integrity, and we need to be faithful to what God's called us to, not faithless. Was Abraham experiencing a faithless moment? Let's think about that. What did God promise Abraham? a land, a seed, a blessing, right? That he's going to take care of Abram, and through Abram and Sarah, not Abram and Hagar and Ishmael, but Abram and Sarah, an offspring, a seed was going to be born. Now, was there a child? Was Isaac born to Sarah yet at this time? No. What's Abram even putting into jeopardy? Sarah having a kid. Because if Abimelech has relationships with Sarah and Sarah gets pregnant, what happens to God's promise? It gets put into jeopardy. But you know what? Even though Abraham is faithless and unfaithful in thinking through his actions to promise, God is faithful. Isn't it a good thing that God is so faithful that he keeps us from doing very foolish things? I almost said a silly thing, a wrong thing, I check my brain out of the door kind of thing. Should I say stupid? How many of you guys do stupid things? Because we don't think about our actions and what's going to happen down the road. And Abram puts into jeopardy all of this. But God is faithful. Sarah, his wife, at this time is 90 years of age, according to Genesis 17:17. And she is worn out, according to Genesis 18:11-13. And yet he still puts his wife into this place. And he lies. Flip over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Ephesians 4:25. Let's see what the Bible says about lying. In Ephesians 4:25, it says this: "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with your neighbor, for we are all members of one another." In other words, we need to lay aside falsehood and we need to speak truth. Now, what would it look like if Abram would have gone down south? Abimelech says, I want her for my wife. And Abraham would have said, "No, I'm sorry, she's my wife." Would that have been a good thing? It would have been the truth, right? And it would have been a statement of trust. "Yahweh, I'm trusting in you to take care of me." But he doesn't do that. He doesn't trust in God for this. And so he lies to get out of it. It's kind of like those times when the cop pulls you over and you're speeding. I know you never have a problem with that. And he comes up to the window, and you do this. "What seems to be the problem, officer?" Right? Maybe we should say, "Okay, you got me." Would we do that? "I was only doing 55 when you really know you were doing 65. I wasn't speeding. I was just going with the flow of traffic. Nope. Just fess up to it. And be honest. And there are times that we really need to be honest. What's interesting is that we see that God, who is faithful, has to intervene. Notice in verses 3 through 7, it says that God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, "Behold, you're a dead man." Could you imagine being Abimelech? You're a Philistine. You really don't believe in Yahweh anyways, but you do believe in these deities. And you have this dream of God coming to you and saying, "You're a dead man." You're like, "What? The woman you got, she's married." Now, side note, how does God feel about marriage and the sanctity of marriage? What does this tell us about God's idea of the sanctity of marriage? That he defends it to the death. And in his covenant promise, he says, "No, you don't get to do this, especially with this woman. I'm going to protect her." And he threatens him. He says, "You're a dead man for taking this married woman." The other thing, though, that we see in this is grace. Along with the judgment, he gives this wicked man room for repentance. He actually has a dialogue with him. Now, if he was really a dead man for taking this married woman, wouldn't he have been just zapped in his sleep? But he actually has a dialogue, and he says, "Look, it, you've taken this woman. She's a married man. Abimelech says, Well, I didn't know because that's not what they told me. And then he starts to bargain. He says, I didn't know. I'm innocent. I was deceived. I was thinking about this. Is ignorance an excuse? He's still guilty. He claims ignorance. I didn't know. But God says, no, the judgment is still sure. There's something else that's interesting in here. If you look at verse 6, what does it say that God did? Now, this is God's sovereign hand, and I want you to see this. Man's responsibility, God's sovereignty, all put together in this. God says, I kept you from sinning. Well, then why are you going to kill me? Because you need to give her back. Here's your room for repentance. Are you going to act upon it? God, in his sovereignty, even stops Abimelech from acting out and breaking that covenant promise. It's an important feature that we need to see in this, because within this, there has to be no shadow of doubt of the genealogy of the covenant promise and the seed that God is taking through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on and so forth. No question, no doubt. So much so that we're going to read in a little bit of how God fixes it so that nobody could have any kids. So that there's no shadow of doubt in this whole thing. But with Abimelech, he's kept from sinning. God knew his integrity, even though it was only moral integrity. And he says, I kept you from sinning. Now what are you going to do about it? And God was acting faithful to a covenant that he made with Abraham. Remember the unilateral covenant? It's a covenant based on one person acting and keeping it. And God is saying, it's my responsibility to keep this covenant, and my covenants are never broken. Ever. Even if you're going to be unfaithful, I'm going to keep my covenant. We can count on it. Well, we pick up in verse 8. So Abimelech rises early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things to the hearing of the men, and they were greatly frightened. And Abimelech called Abram and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, What have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother. Now, we look at this next section that's in here, and Abimelech confronts Abraham, gets up early, gets all the servants together, and says, what have you done? Abraham's compromise created a negative effect on the community. When one person of the body compromises in sin as Christ followers, does it have a negative effect on the rest of the body? Absolutely it does. As a church family, if we have one person or one family or sin entering in through one person, does it have a negative effect on the rest of the congregation? What about those people that name the name of Christ and are Christ followers that fall into sin and their names get plastered on the news and on the TV? What do people perceive about Christ from that? Has a negative effect, a negative impact. We think about people like Jonah. What about him? Running from God, did it have a negative effect on the people in the boat with him? Absolutely it did. You think about that negative effect. What about Achan? Achan's sin in the Battle of Ai. Did it have a negative effect on the nation of Israel when we went to take the land? Yeah, people died. We need to be faithful, not faithless. We need to be righteous and right with God, not compromising, because when we compromise, it brings a negative effect, and it brings a confrontation from people out in the world against us and against Christ, doesn't it? here's Abimelech, a Philistine, going, your God is ticked off at me because of something you did. And now my whole country is hurting because of it. Thank you very much. Now we got to fix it. We look at this situation, and it was all because of this idea of Abraham. And what does he do in verses 11 to 13? He offers excuses. And here's where faithlessness comes in. You know when you're wrong, when you're offering lame excuses. Look at his excuses. Abraham says this: because I thought surely that there was no fear in God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Can you think of the parable of the talents? One servant was given 10, another one 5, one was 1. When the master came to collect those, what did the servant that only had one, what did he say to the master? I buried it because I was afraid of you. And what did Jesus say to that servant? You wicked and worthless servant. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10, and cast this one out. You should have at least given it to the banker for interest. We look at this account, and we know we're in the wrong when we offer lame excuses for our compromise. What would it have been like if Abraham said, you know what, you're right. I'm sorry. I apologize. I was wrong. I put you in jeopardy because of my fear. But he says, no. You were an immoral society. And I came down here, I didn't think it would be a big deal to act immorally in an immoral society. Do we ever see Christians doing that? The chameleon? I think it's okay. Then when bad things happen, we go, God, what was that about? Abraham got called out through Abimelech by God. And Abimelech now has to deal with this situation. In fact, it's interesting because he even slights God in verse 13. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Well, it wasn't me, Lord. It was the woman you gave me. We need to take responsibility with that. This is Abram's fall. He has a hard time with this. And we all have chinks in our armor that we have to be careful of. Now, we can see, though, that Abimelech seeks to make things right. Abimelech then took the sheep and the oxen and the male and female servants and gave them to Abram and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. And to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it's your vindication before all who were with you and before all men. You are cleared. And Abram prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. It's an interesting section in here because you would say, well, look at this. Isn't Abraham getting rewarded for doing the wrong thing? No, he's not. This is about God establishing righteousness. And what Abimelech does is a public apology. And he is so freaked out by God that he is going to bless the socks off of Abraham. So he's going to give him these oxen, he's going to give him these sheep, and he's going to give him the servants, and he's going to publicly apologize. There's nothing in between us, and it's all good, and gives him the money. And you can go wherever you want, because I'm not going to stop you, because you've got a big God. And I don't want to mess with him. I'm not going to get into your way. Here's the difficulty in that. I don't think Abraham really ever learned the lesson because it passes on to the next generation. We don't see that. But what we do see is God's faithfulness in this. God's promise is still going to happen. And Sarah is still going to have a child by Abraham, the son Isaac. And I got to thinking about this whole concept of continual sin. Being in the land of the Philistines was not a good place. And it's going to come back and bite him. We're going to read about it in a minute. And sometimes when we don't deal with that sin in the right way, when we don't get the little clues that God says you're in the wrong and move, then we remain in the condition of conflict. Because in a little bit, we're going to read about Abimelech's men having a fight with Abram over a well. But the one thing that we can count on for sure is that God is faithful. And God is faithful to his covenant and his promise, even when we are faithless. We don't trust him. Another thing that we find out here in chapter 21 is that God is faithful to do things in his time. Again, how many of you guys have a problem with patience? I don't have a problem with patience. I want it right now. Chapter 21 is about the birth of Isaac. They've been waiting for 25 years for this to come about. Let's pick up in chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "And then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abram in his old age at the appointed time." You can underline that. At the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. You're referring back to the visitation that they had a year earlier, where he said, 1 year from now, you're going to have this child at this appointed time. Abraham called the name of his son, who was born to him, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And then Abraham circumcised the son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God had commanded him. Now Abram was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, "God made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse a child? Yet I have borne a son in my old age." And the child grew and was weaned, and Abram made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. 25 years for a promise to be fulfilled. And we see here in verse 1 that says that the Lord visited Sarah. The Lord intervened as he promised. She conceived and gave birth, and they named him Isaac, just as God said. How long have you been waiting for the promises of God? Some short time? Some long time. How long have you been praying for that one person, family member, to come to the Lord, to return? How long have you been praying for a healing or for a restored relationship or whatever those things are? Don't stop. God is faithful. And if he gives you a word, he gives you a promise, wait for it to be fulfilled, because God will not let you down. He won't. We're the ones that come up short in our patience, in our endurance, that we shouldn't give up. Abram obeyed God, and I want you to think about this whole concept on how Abram obeyed God and was a man of faith. If he got that promise 25 years earlier, and he doesn't know the timing of conception, what would be required? Think about it. Sometimes we read this in a limited imagination, and we say, well, here it's in the text, and so, you know, they didn't do anything until she was 90. No. For 25 years, they've been trying to have a kid. When Sarah was past childbearing age. And I want you to let that soak for a minute. All rationale says the actions that we're doing right now, by all understanding, are worthless. But by faith, we must continue. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God gives us a promise, and we continue to act upon that promise until that promise is fulfilled. We must not quit. And Abram, by faith, and Sarah, by faith, continued to seek to have a child up until she was 90. She was 100. That's a long time when you think about it. How long should we continue to seek this out? We should continue as long as it takes. Flip over to Romans chapter 4, verses, and we're going to take a look at verses 18 to 20. Great passage that Paul writes. Romans chapter 4, 18 to 20. says this: in hope, against hope, he believed, so that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him righteousness. I love the part in here where it says, being fully assured that what God has promised, he, God, is able to perform. Do you believe it? Are you believing God for that person to be saved? Are you believing for that restoration of relationship? Are you believe, if God's given you that promise and that assurance, then believe it and don't back off of it, because God is faithful. And he will fulfill things. Even when hope runs out, God is faithful. Always faithful. He doesn't quit. And in this, this is where Abram, even though he was faithless when it came to circumstances, he was faithful to this promise. And God fulfilled that promise. Abraham did his part, God did his part, and now they have a son. Abraham was then obedient to God and circumcised Isaac on the eighth day. Why? Because it was the sign of the covenant. Could you imagine having this child? I've got this child. Now, God, you said circumcised after 8 days. It's the sign of the covenant. I'm going to do that. And then it says that the child was weaned, at, and then they had a party. The weaning at that time, a kid could be nursing all the way from 2 to 3 years of age. So at this time, Isaac, you know, he's anywhere between 2 to 3 years. And I love the culture. Culture has a party for everything. Can you imagine? You know, when they graduate out of the nursery and or out of the mother's room or whatever, and they're not nursing anymore, what are we going to do? We're going to have a weaning out party. We're going to have a party. We're going to have a celebration. And then when they move up, then we're going to do this party. Then we're going to do this party. We're going to do this party. Why? Because the culture was centered around community. They celebrated life, and they celebrated life in community. And that's a good thing. They had family. And family meant a lot. And here, Abram and Sarah, they have this child, and they're watching this child grow. Now, we're not told much about Isaac's childhood, on how he grew up. But we are told that he matured. And God was faithful to Abram, and especially at this point, faithful to Sarah, who was waiting for this promise. We're going to see that somebody else is... that God is faithful to somebody else. Because God is faithful even to those that are marginalized, like Hagar. Look at verse 9. We're going to take a look at verses 9 to 21. It says, then Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne with Abraham, and they were mocking. Therefore she said to Abram, drive out this maid and her son. Note this, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abram greatly because of his son. But God said to Abram, don't be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a great nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abram rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. And the water in the skin was used up, and she left the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went and she sat down opposite of him, about a bow shot away. For she said, don't let me see the boy die. And then she sat opposite him, lifted up her voice, and wept. And God heard the lad crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do you not fear? For God has heard, or do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. And then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. God was faithful to Abram, God was faithful to Sarah, and God is faithful to Hagar. But in this, we see some faithlessness in the life of Sarah. Now, you think about the promise. What was the promise? Abram, Sarah, you're going to have a child, and that child is going to have all the descendants. How did Hagar and Ishmael come about? Lack of faith, right? They tried to help God out. God says, no, we're not going to do that. And so Ishmael was pushed off to the side. But in Genesis chapter 16, we find that when they were pushed off to the side, God came and made covenant with Hagar and said, look it, your son is going to be a great nation. Now, we also know that from this comes this Arab nation and this race, and it all works together in the plan. But Ishmael is going to be a great nation. Hagar had gotten a promise from God. Now, is God faithful to all of his promises? All of the promises. Not just the ones that we classify in our little neck of the woods. Hagar had gotten a promise for Ishmael. Sarah had gotten a promise that your son is going to be the descendants in all these lines. But what does Sarah do? She says, I will not share the inheritance with this boy. So she pushes him out. Abram, you take care of it. It's your problem. Abram says, I love this guy. In fact, up until this time, Abram is going, I really think he's the oldest. He should be getting it. Now you think about this theologically. What does God have to do in order to solidify the genealogy? He's got to take Ishmael completely out of the picture. So he allows it. He says, Abram, and Sarah said, go ahead and do it. Well, that's kind of cruel, isn't it? No. Because I want to get you to a place, Abram, where you will fully trust in me. And as long as Ishmael is here, the son of the flesh, you're not going to fully trust in me. So go ahead and send him off. Now, you might say, well, how does that work? You're going to see in a minute how all of that works and why there was good reason for this. The son of the flesh needed to be pushed off. We know that he still saw Ishmael as possibly a legitimate heir to the heritage, but he must be moved off. Hagar becomes destitute. The boy becomes desperate. And God comes to Hagar and to Ishmael and says, I will make you a great nation. Flip back just a couple of chapters to Genesis 16, 10 to 14. And let's take a look at that promise. Genesis 16, verses 10 to 14 says this, Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. The angel of the Lord said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your afflictions. He will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. And then she called on the name of the Lord who spoke to her, You are the God who hears. For she said, Have I remained alive after seeing him? Therefore, the well is called Beer-lahai-roi. Behold, it's between Kadesh and Bered. So in that, God had given this promise. And we're seeing some of this covenant being fulfilled where the descendants are acting like these wild donkeys today. Is it part of God's plan? Absolutely it is. It's not by chance. But is God faithful? We have terrorists and those that are coming from the east that are attacking. Did God know that? Absolutely. Does God have it under control? Yes, he does. We don't totally understand. I don't understand it. But we can see this oppression that comes from those that are sons of the flesh and those that are in that place. We see that in this, Hagar goes out and she forgot the promise, and God comes back and reminds her of the promise. God gives this promise to them. Now, I said this is part of God's plan. In the next chapter that we read, Abram has to get to a place where he is sacrificing his son. And if you remember the text, we're going to get there and read it. It says, your son, your one and only son. Why? Because he's the son of the promise, and Ishmael is gone and out of the picture. There is no backup at this point. Would it be easier for him to offer up his secondborn if he still had his firstborn at home? Could be. But God is removing everything so that Abram is going to act faithfully, so that he will continue on. We need to understand that God is there. Something else that I think that's interesting that ties this chapter into the next chapter. When God brought or allowed Hagar to get to an end of herself, how did he bring her salvation about? He says, lift up your eyes and you will see. God says, look up. Flip over in your Bibles to Isaiah 52, 9 and 10. Isaiah 52, 9 and 10 says this. Break forth. Shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all nations, that all the ends of the earth may see their salvation of God. How is a person saved? When they look up. When they look up. Throughout the Bible, there is a theme of looking up. Why? Because your redemption draws nigh. The children of Israel through the wilderness, and they were grumbling and complaining, and the snakes were coming in. And Moses set a serpent on a pole in the sentinel, and he said, what did he say? Look up. And Jesus said, just as the time in the wilderness, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. What do? We look up. Our redemption is drawing nigh. When Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples were sitting there and they were looking up in the sky, and the angels looked down on them and he said, you men of Israel, why are you looking up? Don't you know that he's going to come back the same way? Look up. For the clouds and the great glory. Look up. For Hagar, look up. You see, your redemption is right there. There's the water. Go get it. When our head becomes down, our chin is dragging, we need to trust in God and look up and stop looking down, stop being stuck in our circumstances, and look up and find the Savior and listen. We see that God hears, and we can trust in God. 1 Peter 1:25 says this, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that's preached to you. God's word never, ever fails. When you're down, when you're frustrated, when you're at end of yourself, look up. Look at his word. Say, God, I trust in you, and I trust in your word. You have made an agreement with me as your child. You will never leave me, nor will you forsake me. You find the promises of God's word, and you get them inscribed in your mind, and you pray them through, and you will not be moved. We can see where God is faithful in these promises, which is interesting in this, because God is a God that makes these agreements with us in these covenants. And God is faithful to his covenant. Now, it's interesting that the writer gives to us a covenant that Abraham has to make with Abimelech. Take a look at verses 22 on. He says, now it came about that time At what time? At the time that things were going on here with Hagar, that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham and said, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. And Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I don't know who has done this thing. Neither did you tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and two of them made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand in order that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. And therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Abimelech and Phicol and the commander of his army arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And there he called the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Now the last part of this that we see is this covenant where Abimelech does something that is very interesting. Abimelech acknowledges Yahweh and says, I see that God is with you in all that you do. Now, because your God is so great, make an agreement with me right now that you'll never lie to me again and all of my descendants. Why? Because Yahweh had revealed himself in such a strong way to Abimelech that Abimelech didn't want to go down that road again. Unfortunately, Abraham's descendant, Isaac, doesn't follow suit with that. So they make an agreement. It's a bilateral agreement. We've talked about those where they take the animals, they cut them in half, lay each half on each side, and they walk through this dead pile of animals. As if to say, if you break this rule, this is what happens to you. They make this covenant. Abraham says, yeah, I'll make that covenant with you. Oh, and by the way, the well I dug over here, that's my well, but your guys took it. Abimelech says, I'm sorry. I didn't know anything about it. Let's make an agreement right now on that. Abraham says, okay, it's my well, and here's seven sheep, just so that you know that this well is mine. We'll just leave these sheep here as a marker so we'll know. We'll take care of them. You'll always know that this well belongs to me. And it's this idea of this covenant that's there. It's an oath. Covenant and agreements and faithfulness throughout the Bible is a big deal, isn't it? Should we be people of our word and integrity? Absolutely. Why? Because we serve a God who is a God of his word. And a handshake should be a handshake, shouldn't it? We shouldn't need a lawyer. We shouldn't need all these things. Our word should be our bond in this agreement. Because God has always kept his agreements with us. God always keeps his word, and he's faithful in this covenant. But sometimes those agreements are tested, and we're going to see if faithfulness is going to be kept. God is always faithful on his covenant. Will we be faithful with ours? Will we give him everything? We come into chapter 22. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abram and said to him, Abram, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain of which I will tell you. Now, would this catch you off guard? I mean, think about this. God, you never break your word. You said you're going to make a great nation out of me. And now you want me to take the son that I waited like 25 years to be born? And at this point, Isaac's probably a teenager. We know that he was circumcised at 13, so he's somewhere between 13 and 20 or something like that. He's not some little baby. And God says, Abram says, here I am. Go take your son. Go take him up to this mountain range. I'll show you which mountain it is. And you're going to sacrifice him. What? Now, the text tells us that God intended it for to be a test, but do you think that Abraham understood that? Would you do it? Would you take the very thing that you loved the most, that you waited for all your life, and surrender it to God? Would you be faithful to everything that God calls you to do? Or does your faithfulness have limitations? God, I will follow you only this far. God, you can have all of my life except for this. The test is, Abram, if you are going to be the father of all nations, if you are going to be this father, you need to be tested to the nth degree. I think it's interesting that this is a continual test for Abram, because there was one other time in Abram's life where God said, go, right? Do you remember that? What did he say? Go, Abraham, leave your family and the Ur of the Chaldees and go to a place that I will show you. What we find is that the Christian life, the Christ follower's journey, is a series of tests and spiritual leading to places that we don't know, nor do we understand. But they are for our benefit, to build our faith, to encourage us and to strengthen us, to move us forward. And this is a test of faithfulness. Abraham had God's promise, didn't he? If he had God's promise, are you going to believe it? Are you going to take it forward? So he says, go to the land of Moriah, sacrifice your one and only son. Now, this Mount Moriah, according to Jewish tradition, is the Elas. It's the mountain of Jerusalem, Mount Zion as we know it. It's the plain of Onan that David bought. Most people would agree that Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is. Now, if you were a Samaritan, you would think that it would be Mount Gerizim, because they had this idea that it was there. But it was a 3 days journey, or 80 kilometers, from the South Philistine area up into the Jerusalem area, or about a 3 days journey that would take him that far. Now, if your mind is working, you're starting to see a picture. Take your son, your one and only son, to this particular place, and you're going to sacrifice him. We're starting to see a picture of Jesus. And to pass that test, you've got to be dependent upon God. So what does Abram do? Verse 3. So Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, arose and went to the place that God had told him. On the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. He lifted his eyes. He saw that place. You guys pick up that theme? And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and we, implied, will return to you. Abram took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked together. So as you see this and picture this in your mind, Abram rises early. Not like Lot, who was trying to get out of Sodom, who they had to wake up. Abram gets early. Now, if you have to wake up and go sacrifice your son, is that going to be something you're just going to jump out of bed and do? Probably not. You're going to drag this thing out as much as you can. So we see a sign of faithfulness that Abram has learned, and he gets up and he cuts the wood. And he says, we're going to go. And he takes his servants. And they get to this place. And it says, and he looked up and saw the mountain range. Why? I believe because Abram at this point is starting to picture in his mind the redemption of Isaac. God, I don't know how you're going to work this out, but I'm getting my son back. I don't know what you're going to do, but I see him already redeemed. We're going to go forward. He sees the completed project. That's faith. It's the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things not seen, Hebrews 11:1. And so in that, he, without much hesitation, he goes forward, he gets out there, and he believes that God is going to take care of things. So they get up to this place, and they're walking forward, And Isaac spoke to Abraham, verse 7, his father, and said, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" You think Isaac's getting a little nervous? Dad, I know you're old, and we've got everything for a sacrifice. There's no animal. And keep in mind, this is a desert place. It's not like woods where they can just grab something. It's specific. And in that, what does Abram say in verse 8? "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And so the two of them walked up together. As they are walking, we see this conversation take place. Flip over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. I think sometimes the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And Hebrews gives us a real clear picture of how this all works out. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendants shall be called.' And he considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." When we study Hebrews next year, we'll get in deeper in this, but it tells us the picture that Abram had already seen Isaac redeemed. He didn't know how he was going to do it, but he was going to see him. If I'm going to follow through this, he's going to be brought back from the dead. Is that an act of faith? And it's an act of surrender. From the time that God called him out, he had already let go of his son, because the Lord has given it to him. And it's a huge thing. And Abram remained confident all the way through the trial. Verses 9 to 14. "Then it came to the place that God had told him. Abram built the altar there, arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abram stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay him." We'll stop right there. Why did Isaac have to be tied up? I don't know. Was he a young guy that was going to run away? I have no idea. So here's my sanctified imagination, because this is one of those questions, right? I'm thinking that Abraham was scared he was going to miss. And at least at that point, he's a moving target, so he doesn't flinch when he's tied up. One of the things that I was trying to think about is, how was he set up? Because Old Testament altars were set up with horns. When we go to Israel, you'll see an altar, and it'll be a flat spot, and it'll have horns on each side, where the animal sacrifice was stretched out and tied up to all four corners. Was he tied up that way? I don't know. But it's an interesting thing that he was bound up for the sacrifice. Now here's the other thought. How much more of a picture and a type is Isaac of Jesus Christ? Because Isaac carried the wood up the hill. And Jesus was bound to the cross to become that sacrifice, that Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world on the mountain, that whole mount face, Moriah. How much more of a picture was that? And for this teenage young boy to allow dad to tie him up and say, "Okay, dad, put me on the wood. It's okay, dad, put me on the wood." Faith. Believing in God's promises, even when they don't make sense. So we see Abram getting ready to pull the knife, and he stretches out his hand, verse 10. It says, verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called out from heaven and said, 'Abram, Abram,' and he says, 'Here I am.'" I'm right here. And he says, don't stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abram raised his eyes a third time. You see this. Looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abram called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord will provide, which is what Moriah means. What we see here is this test and God intervening. The beginning of the test. Abram, Abram. 22:1. Abram says, here I am. And now at the end of the test, Abram, Abram, here I am. Your test is over. Interesting how Abram was to look up and see the redemption that was right behind him. Could you imagine? Now, I don't know how big the ram was, and I don't know how big the thicket was, but if there was a ram caught in a thicket right behind him, and you guys have been around animals for any length of time, if a ram is stuck in a bush, is it just going to be laying there all silent and quiet? Oh. Divine provision. God provided. Why go through this test? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 says this, consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and lacking nothing. Abram, you are going to be a leader of nations, and you have to be able to surrender all. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. God provided. Every trial that we go through, God is faithful, and God is faithful to provide a way through it. We don't have to quit. We just trust in God and look up, because God is faithful. And naming that place Moriah, God, this is where you provide. And isn't that what he did with Jesus? He provided for us a salvation, a way out. John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You and I can present ourselves as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. Holy and acceptable to him. Why? It's our reasonable service. We can do that. And it's an act of worship, because God is faithful. At the end of all of this, God providing, verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, that you have not done this, that you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your only son. And indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars in heaven, and the sands and the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of your enemies, and your seed and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abram returned to his young men, just as he said earlier. They arose and they went together to Beersheba, and Abram lived there at Beersheba, or the well of Oath. What do we see here? We see the faithfulness of God reiterating the covenant promise. We have a part. God has a part. We struggle with faithfulness. God doesn't struggle with faithfulness. God is faithful. When we go through trials and difficulties, what is it doing? It's testing our faithfulness so that we will become faithful. So we embrace those trials because God takes us through this. And behind the scenes in all of this, we see verse 20. Now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz. So they got Uz and Buz that are brothers. Kemuel and the father of Aram, and Hesed, and Hazo, and Pildah, and Jilpah, and Bethuel. And Bethuel became the father of who? Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor and Abram's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Ramuel, who bore Teba and all these other people. But the key name in here is who? Rebekah. Why? Because Rebekah would become Isaac's wife. Do you guys see what's going on behind the scenes? God has prepared a wife for Isaac. Why? Because God is faithful. He said, you will be a great nation, and I will take care of all the details. We just need to trust in him. And in all of this, we need to understand that we can count on God, because he always is there for us. Let's close in prayer, and the worship team will bring us through, bring us out with a song. God, we thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness and your goodness, that you are always there for us. You never leave us, nor do you forsake us. And you don't even leave us guessing. You've given us your spirit and how we should live. And when we go through these difficulties and these hard times and we come to an end of ourselves, we can look up, because our redemption is right there. May we do that. May we look unto you, Lord Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Put a whole weight of our faith and trust in you. And throughout this week, when times get difficult, may we stop.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.